Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for taking us through the life of Jesus. Now, as we end one year and begin a new one, help us watch, experience, and celebrate your story, which is ours, in Jesus' name. You know, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, his followers started laying down palm branches and jackets on the road, and they started screaming, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then they added, "Hosanna," which means "save us." Now, this was more than the church leaders could stand, because nobody had ever thrown them a parade. And it did kind of sound like the crowd wanted to be saved from the church leaders as much as from the Roman government and, of course, Satan. So the leaders ran to Jesus, and they told him to quiet his people and end the parade, or else. And Jesus, just in one of his more Jesus-y moments, said, you know, if the people go silent, the very stones are going to cry out, which was his way of saying it's going to be a lot easier for you to explain away a bunch of fanatics in a parade than to explain away rocks and trees and animals praising God. Well, today goes by different names. Last Sunday of the church year, Sunday of the fulfillment, Christ the King Sunday. I talked about all of them last year. If you want to go back a year to the sermon, you can figure all that out. The one thing that all the names have in common is Jesus. Now, I have been privileged to visit quite a few churches that are in ruins. Some of them were 1,000 years old or more, victims of a war or just time in the elements. Some were only a few years old, leveled by an earthquake, a wildfire, or a tornado. Tears are shed every time a church closes or gets destroyed or becomes a nightclub. Within all of us is a natural instinct to value places that help shape us. And when they're taken away, we mourn because, well, in our thought, we've lost something important. Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And in a brilliant moment, Peter got the answer right when he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he was patting himself on the back. And Jesus said, "You know, you're Peter," which kind of obvious. And then he says, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, those words have set off a firestorm, controversy among churches. And it's actually one of the things that is pretty clear about the difference between the Roman Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church and the Reformed Church. Now, in an overly simple explanation, the Roman Catholic Church believed that it was Peter, the first pope or papa, father of the church, the very first one that Jesus built the church on. It was from Peter that the church became. The Reformed Church, in a somewhat sarcastic way, believes Jesus was pointing to a particular rock. "It's on that rock that I'm going to build my church." All very symbolic. Lutherans hold that it was neither a rock nor a person, but the profession of faith. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," that the church was built on. Choosing one of them is going to affect how you see the church. Now, our Savior, this church, built 1961. Well, the building was built in 63, but the church was founded in 61. The oldest Lutheran church in Hawaii, Lihue Lutheran, founded in 1881. Oldest church in Hawaii, period, is on the Big Island. It was founded in 1820. Oldest Lutheran church built anywhere from scratch, meaning not a converted Catholic church after the Reformation, is the chapel in Newburgh Castle, built in 1543. Oldest Christian church, if you don't count the upper room where Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples, is either the Megiddo church in Israel or the Dura Europas church in Syria, both that date to the early 200s. So why the history lesson? Because this church and all the other churches, no matter how grand and glorious or how many people are in them today, they're eventually going to cease to exist. I mean, as Jesus said about the temple, not one stone is going to be left on another. The pews will no longer be filled with singing saints. The baptismal font will no longer hear the cry of babies. The altar will no longer smell of wine. And the pulpit will be silent. There are two reasons for this. First found in the book of Revelation, where it says that there is a persecution coming, one that will drive the entire church underground. And Jesus says that this is such that it's never been experienced before. Now, the second reason is also found in the book of Revelation. And this is the one where John says, "I didn't see a sanctuary in heaven because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its sanctuary." In other words, we won't need this building anymore because we're going to be in the presence of God. See, all of this points back to Palm Sunday, where Jesus says, you know, if the people can't cry out, the rocks and the stones and the trees will. Whether it's a persecution, a change in culture, the decline of Christianity, or a disaster, there's one thing I never worry about. See, when churches are nothing but a pile of stones or burnt lumber or have become a nightclub, the church, with a capital C, has not been silenced. The church, capital C, no matter where it is or what it looks like or how many people are in it, echoes the deep and abiding hope down through the centuries that our King is Jesus. And our hope is in the promise that he came once. He comes to us still in the water of baptism, in the wine and bread of Holy Communion, in his word, and that he is going to come again to take us home. Now, if you want to know when that's going to be, I don't know, nor do I worry about it. See, in next week's lessons, Jesus reminds us to keep watch, to live as though each day mattered and might be the last, and to take some risks because this world is not the end. That's good enough for me. There's a lot of hand-wringing and moaning in the church today. The mainline churches aren't what they used to be. The good old LCMS, the synod which our Savior is aligned with, has 1 million fewer members than it did a decade ago. Now, to be honest, a lot of those people had left the church even before that, but churches don't like to admit they're shrinking, so they tend to inflate their numbers at times, and it's only when there's a reckoning that we go, oh, yeah, there's the truth. Now, people try to cheer me up by saying, well, it could be worse. You could be the ELCA or the Presbyterians or the Methodists who have lost considerably more percentage-wise than that. But that doesn't make me feel better, nor should it. See, the truth is my pride does get in the way sometimes. See, because if the church I belong to, whether it's a local congregation or a hui, a group of churches like here in Hawaii or the synod, if it's not doing well, it's embarrassing. You're on an airplane and somebody says, hey, I see you got a Bible, or you're wearing a cross around your neck, or you prayed before your meal. Are you religious? And when we say yes, they say, what kind? What tribe do you belong to? And we say Lutheran, and then they go, oh. And it's one of those oh's that tells you that, well, they're not real thrilled with what you are. It's kind of like a knife in the heart. Or, by the way, they might say, Lutherans, never heard of them. Are they Christian? That's more like a sledgehammer to the heart. And then, of course, there's also the I went to a Lutheran church once, and I will never, ever, 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 ever go back. And now you are caught between wanting to know why and maybe trying to fix it by hoping to, well, work through the issues or seeing if there's another seat on this 9-hour flight to Oslo. I was talking to someone who makes his living helping churches succeed, primarily Lutheran churches, although he has worked with other churches, and he just kept hammering at the loss of 1 million church members in just a decade. I know his heart. I know why he does what he does. And what hurts him deeply is that the church he loves, the church he grew up in, the church he got married in, baptized his church in, is not the church that he remembers. He knows churches have lifespans and human sinfulness can splinter even the best of churches. But he also believes God loves to mend broken hearts, repair relationships, bring light to the darkness, and hope to every person. And the church tends to be the way that God does those things. When it comes to the things of the church, whether it's the congregation we grew up in, the hymnal we liked the most, the pastor who meant the world to us, or just the smell of the old wax candles before we replaced them with oil, it is rarely a fear that we're not going to get what we want or think what we need from a physical or spiritual point of view. While we may not like it, we can learn to put up with a new pastor, a new church, oil candles, and a different colored hymnal. What drives our anxiety is usually having something taken away from us. Something that we may not be able to totally put our finger on it, but we believe that it is a loss that, well, leaves us at a loss. We have come to believe that nothing lasts forever, that all good things must come to an end, Chaucer again. And Jesus knows our hearts, which is why he says, you know, who by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And then he goes on to talk about lilies and birds. Now, it's interesting, in 40 plus years of ministry, I don't ever remember anyone coming to me worried about having too much money or being too healthy or having too much fun. We're entering that time of year when the media reminds us that we must do our part to save the economy and buy like we can afford it. And the stores remind us that there is only so much of everything, and if we don't get there first and buy our Christmas presents all the way up in November, that, well, they're liable to run out, and then just think how that's going to ruin your Christmas. You know, it's not just the economy that pushes a forced sense of scarcity on people. The church often does too, which is why Jesus is always pointing us back to the kingdom of God. Not the one the disciples kept asking if he was going to restore, but the real one. The one that can never be taken away. the one that's going to be everlasting, the one that there's enough of for everybody. So what is your definition of a successful church or ministry? And how do you measure such things? After God rescued his people from Egypt and they suffered from a memory lapse and doubted God and were going to spend 40 years in the desert, God told them to build a tabernacle, which is just a really fancy tent. The people understood they were going to be wanderers for quite a while, and so instead of building dozens of temples and then leaving them behind as they moved on to the next place, they could build one tabernacle and take it with them wherever they went. Now, once they got to the promised land, David wanted to build a house for God because he had a really fancy house, and he says God should have a house. And God told him no, there was just too much blood on his hands, and the nation really did have other priorities. Besides, God liked hanging out with his people, and a tent was just fine. When Solomon finally got God's approval to build a temple, he put out the list of supplies, and everything was on it, the best of the best, and gold, and cedars from Lebanon, and I mean, you can read the list for yourself. And the Bible says Solomon eventually had to tell the people, you know what, we have everything we need and more, stop giving. When was the last time you ever heard a church say, stop giving, we have everything we need? The people were all in when it came to building a fancy house filled with gold that they could be proud of and point to and say, yep, that's my church. Over the next few years, the people forgot about God again. The temple became a source of national pride, but it was filled with things that had nothing to do with God and some things that were flat out anti-God. And when God allowed the Babylonians to destroy the temple, it ripped the heart out of the nation, even though God was still with them. Whenever I hear someone say the church is dying, what most people mean is that the church no longer has the influence it once did over society, over their community. It's often more of a moral issue than a spiritual one. And the two are definitely connected. But we need to be careful about our definition of a Christian nation and not confuse nationalism with spirituality. Nor can we assume that if the pews are full on Sunday that everybody's really going to heaven. Last week, when the disciples were amazed at all the big and beautiful buildings in Jerusalem, Jesus was blunt about what was going to happen to all those buildings. When the disciples were all proud of themselves because they could do miracles, Jesus said, you know, instead, you really need to be thankful that your names are written in the book of life in heaven. Now, Jesus isn't anti-beautiful buildings. I mean, it was his dad who actually designed Solomon's temple with all the gold and cedar and fancy carvings. Jesus just reminds us that the buildings aren't the church. See, what we've been given, actually what we've been entrusted with, is something far more precious and valuable. It's the people around us. As a congregation, our minimum calling is to preach the word, pour forth promises from the baptismal font, serve a meal of forgiveness from the altar, pass the peace of God to one another, stand beside couples getting married, teach little ones the stories of God's love, and both cry and rejoice over the saints whose bodies we place in the ground. Everything else is icing on the wedding cake of God and his bride, the church. See, the one thing our gospel lesson declares is that even though all the churches and denominations and ministries are going to pass away, God's word will not. He created the heavens and the earth, and his word declares that we have a God who thought us into being even before he laid the foundations of the earth. And when we as humanity wandered away from him and his truth, it wasn't a surprise, but he never wandered away from us. You see, at the same time he was thinking us into being, he set aside his son to be our Savior. And speaking through the prophets, he told us to hold on, that he had not forgotten us, nor would he, and that he was going to send a Savior. You know, in the book of Hebrews, it calls it the fullness of time. God softened our hearts as only a little baby could. And suddenly, if we didn't know it before, God was Emmanuel. God was with us. God had flesh on and was right there where we could hold him, touch him, hear him. This baby grew up and touched the untouchable lepers, befriended prostitutes, confronted the church leaders who had become whitewashed tombs, ate with sinners, hung out with foreigners, and then allowed the church and the government to nail him to a cross where he died, taking upon himself every sin, every failure, every doubt, and every anxiety. And if we're lost at the possibility of God becoming flesh and blood, and our minds broken at the thought of God dying, then we're truly going to be overwhelmed and amazed when after 3 days Jesus comes back to life. And he says, you know, God specializes in redeeming the lost and raising the dead, fixing broken things. And since we happen to be not just one, but all of those things, we no longer need to be afraid. Because, you see, God has spoken life into us. One day I hope to walk the ruins in Jerusalem and Turkey and Cappadocia and Greece and all the places that Paul and Peter and John and Jesus walked. I would love to be there. I want to stand in the midst of the churches that are nothing but rubble. I'd love to sing the doxology, or maybe Jesus Christ has risen today, or maybe the church is one foundation in those places, or maybe just have a mini concert, maybe hopefully a bunch of other people will join in. And I won't mind that I'm just standing in the midst of rocks that you can barely make out used to be the foundation of something precious, because they're just rocks. But I also know that even if I'm alone there, and it's just me singing all those songs, or maybe the liturgy, those rocks are going to cry out with me. Because we have a God who is amazing, who loves us, who cares for us, who's prepared a place for us. And so even though all of this is going to come to an end someday, it's not really the end. For us, it's just a brand new beginning. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.